heaven or earth?
Heaven or earth? That man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is a powerful lesson that does not penetrate the natural or ungodly mind, but only the spiritually minded. These words only nourish, develop, and change those who have set their minds on things above and not on things of the earth. Colossians 3:2. Our topic this afternoon is the process of transformation that occurs after the Christian consecrates their life to the Lord. The Apostle Paul describes this process in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word translated transformed in English is the Greek word metamorpho. It is Strong's word 3339, and it means to change shape or form. It is a transformation, and that's coming from 3326 and 3445. So this transformational process comes from that word. So the Greek word, from the Greek word we get the English word metamorphosis. The two words meta and morph are combined for the meaning to change shape or form. The dictionary meaning is a complete change of physical form or substance. The second meaning, in zoology, the rapid transformation of a larva into an adult that occurs in certain animals. For example, the stage between tadpole and frog, or between chrysalis and butterfly. It appears that the Apostle Paul had in mind the metamorphosis of the slow, groveling, and sometimes grotesque-looking caterpillar into the acrobatic, graceful, and beautiful butterfly. This is an extraordinary transformation in nature. This tiny insect's short life provides an analogy that everyone can relate to and beautifully pictures the transformation of the intentions and thinking of the mind from natural to spiritual, from selfish love to agape love. In giving his disciples a double lesson on God's care over them and the futility of worry over the necessities of life, Jesus taught his disciples to consider the little things in nature. He illustrates this point in Matthew 6, 26 to 30. Let's start with verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? In the October 12th manna, Brother Russell makes an astute observation on Matthew 6:28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Quote, our Lord calls attention to how such simple things in nature should be studied. Be considered. The lessons to be learned in connection with all the affairs of life will be helpful to such as approach the study from the right standpoint of faith in the Creator and a realization that He is necessarily the embodiment and representative of the very highest and very noblest qualities of which the human mind could conceive. That He is perfect in justice, perfect in wisdom, perfect in power, perfect in love. The heart that thus considers makes progress, grows in grace, in knowledge, in love. The heart that fails to consider the little things fails to be able to appreciate the larger things. Unquote. So, in considering the little things, let us focus on the metamorphosis of a butterfly from an article titled The Mysteries of Life by Regina Cutter Edwards. She says, butterflies go through four stages in life that are considered to be great mysteries. They are real survivors, even with life's many twists and turns. Butterflies have been able to adapt and make it through unimaginable obstacles. Butterflies are holometabolous, experiencing a complete metamorphosis, or in other words, a complete change in body form. They begin life as a larva and pupate into an immobile state and emerge as a butterfly, looking nothing like their pre-pupated state. Can you see any parallels in this description to the change from the natural man or old self to the new self or new creature in Christ described in Romans 6:6 and 2 Corinthians 5:17? Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The four stages of life in a butterfly are the egg, the larva or caterpillar, the pupa or chrysalis, and the adult butterfly. The number four in Scripture is the number of creation, so perhaps it prefigures the new creation. On the fourth day, the material creation was finished. Living creatures were created on the fifth and sixth days. Four great elements: earth, air, fire, and water. There are four regions of the earth: north, south, east, and west. Four seasons: spring, summer, autumn, and winter. Four divisions of the day: morning, noon, evening, and midnight. Four kinds of flesh described in 1 Corinthians 15:39: human, beasts, birds, and fish. As said previously, butterflies adapt and make it through unimaginable obstacles. If the Apostle Paul called the world in which he lived this present evil world in Galatians 1:4, how would he describe our world today? Perhaps he would add the word unimaginable. In this world, there are great obstacles for the Christian to overcome. Some of the unimaginable obstacles that the butterfly has to overcome are ants, mites, and spiders. These are predators of the butterfly's egg stage. This stage may correspond to the spirit begettal of the new creature upon consecration through faith in the blood of Christ to cover our sins and open before us a new and living way of life. The Apostle Peter describes the process in 1 Peter 1:23 in the Weymouth translation. For you have been begotten again by God, by God's ever-living and enduring word, from a germ not of perishable, but of imperishable life. And 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 in the New American Standard Bible. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Birds, ants, fire ants, wasps, and flies are predators of the larva or caterpillar stage. In this stage, the caterpillar eats every leaf it can find and is a veritable eating machine. This stage may refer to the babes in Christ, described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:1, that he calls fleshly. But this stage is not limited to the babes in Christ, as even more experienced Christians can stumble into some of the same difficulties of jealousy and strife described in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3. The assassin bug is also the enemy of the caterpillar. It almost sounds like someone made up the name, but it is a very real and deadly predator of the caterpillar, just as the adversary is a very real enemy of the gospel age church. There are fewer enemies of the pupa or cocoon stage of the butterfly. Wasps and parasitoids and pathogens acquired by the caterpillar on its eating spree are the enemies of the pupa or cocoon stage, also called the chrysalis. The caterpillar stops eating and attaches itself to a branch, twig, or leaf, but off the ground. This higher position off the earth may picture the justified condition of those who have put their faith in the blood of Christ to cover their sins and walk in newness of life. The cocoon is immobile, so its primary defense is to be camouflaged to match the color of its environment. So unless you look closely, you wouldn't know it was there. It is during this stage that the transformation from larva to an adult butterfly occurs. The incredible transformational changes occur hidden within the cocoon and not seen with outward observation until the butterfly emerges. This stage may represent the more mature new creatures in Christ that are renewing their minds and changing their way of thinking and developing a godly character. This beautifully pictures how God has been developing the church of this gospel age. God is calling a people for his name to be a part of his spiritual family from amongst the fallen human race. We have the treasure of the spirit-begotten new mind in the earthen vessel of our fallen human nature. We have the same frailties as everyone else in the flesh. So the transformation of the new mind is camouflaged, if you will, to those who see us with the natural eye, but not to those who are spiritually minded. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." To the natural-minded, they look on the outward appearance and not on the heart. They see the followers of Christ as described in 1 Corinthians 1:26-28. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. They see us as foolish, base, and despised according to the culture of this world. In thinking of the trials and difficulties in life, could the world, the flesh, and the devil be considered unimaginable? Unimaginable obstacles to the spirit-begotten new creature. The Apostle James tells us in James 4:4 that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility toward God. This is because the attitudes and the ways of the world are contrary to God's love, his justice, his wisdom, and his use of power. The Apostle Paul seemed to think the world was a great obstacle when he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." The word conformed is Strong's 49:64. Sukematizo, to fashion alike, conform to the same pattern, figuratively. Paul contrasts conformity with transformation. A life conformed to this world with a life transformed by acknowledging God. A life pulled by the strong current of the changing culture and its immoralities, or a life led by the Spirit of God in truth, love, and righteousness. A life spent on the pursuit of transitory external beauty that is skin deep instead of a life filled in pursuit of the true beauty of a strong and godly character that comes from the depths of a pure and loving heart. Such a godly character will continue into the kingdom of God. The world, the culture we live in, and the worldly wise would have us conform to the same pattern, to value what they consider valuable. The world entices the followers or students of Christ to sin, to disobey righteous principles, to get away with something as long as no one is looking. The philosophy of the worldly wise is to pursue financial gain or fame for pleasure, permanent vacation and entertainment as an end. By a life of leisure, you show you have arrived. You are a success. They live by the motto that the late Malcolm Forbes, the multimillionaire and famous Forbes magazine publisher, coined. He who dies with the most toys wins. Mr. Forbes did have many toys. A private Boeing 727 trijet, Highlander yachts, a huge art collection, a French chateau, and opulent birthday parties. But even with all the toys, he still went the way of all the earth and died. One far wealthier in this world's goods than Mr. Forbes had a different perspective about the toys or abundance that this world offers. King Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 5:10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity." When Solomon uses the word vanity, do you know what he means? In English, the word has the primary meanings of feelings of excessive pride and the trait of being vain and conceited. This is only one of the meanings in the Hebrew language, and it's not the first meaning. The word is Strong's 1892, Hebel. The first meaning is emptiness or vanity, figuratively something transitory, unsatisfactory. So Solomon is saying, if your passion is for money or income of any kind, you won't be satisfied with it. It's empty. Whatever exhilaration you get out of it now is transitory. It doesn't last. It's unsatisfactory. That's a very different conclusion from he who dies with the most toys wins. Solomon continues in Ecclesiastes 5:11-16. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. To Solomon, the sleep of a working man is sweeter than that of the rich man. The gold and silver gathered by the wealthy end up being to their injury. Even the rich make bad investments. Remember the bankruptcies of WorldCom, Enron, Lehman Brothers? Over 64,000 people lost their jobs. In many cases, health care and 401k savings were lost or drastically reduced. Does that sound like winning? One greater than Solomon had a lot to say about the real value of acquiring much of this world's wealth. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark 8:36-37. Jesus is making it clear, what good are all the things you accumulate if you're dead? Can things buy your life? Only God gives life. If the gain of great wealth corrupts a person so they are selfish and deceptive in character beyond restoration, They could even forfeit their life during the restoration and judgment time of the kingdom. Jesus relates the same concept another way in Luke 12:15. And he said unto them, "Take heed, and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Jesus dispels any doubt. We are not the sum of the things we own. A person's value is not calculated by how much money they have in the bank. In Matthew 6:19-21, Jesus teaches his disciples, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus concurs with Solomon. The treasures of earth come to an end, but not the spiritual treasures. They are eternal. What are some of the spiritual treasures that are cultivated or stored? Some of those are the personal love and friendship of God and Christ, our loving and noble friendships with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, the honor and privilege of our calling to be a part of the spiritual bride or government of Christ, the mature development of the characteristics of God's Holy Spirit through faith, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, obtaining and applying heavenly wisdom only found in the Scriptures. Another spiritual treasure that we cultivate is the joy that comes from the knowledge of God's great love, justice, power, and wisdom in His plan, quietly but surely working out the restoring of all the willing of the world back to His character likeness. Jesus continues in Matthew 6:24. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Jesus puts the choice clearly before our minds. Choose earthly treasure or choose heavenly treasure. The treasure found in the earth comes to an end. The heavenly treasure does not. So don't choose what our ever-changing culture values as treasure, but choose what our God values, the eternal value of a pure and compassionate heart, obedient to the principles of righteousness. Will we conform to what this world teaches as valuable, or be transformed by what is really valuable? God's love, His righteous principles, and the truth only found in the Bible. The Bible provides the instructions, or user guide, for the new creature's transformation process. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, already read at the convention, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." For the believer, the God of the Bible is the only God that can deliver His people against unimaginable obstacles, even a fiery furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. The God of the Bible answers the prayers of His people, not always in the way we thought they would be answered, but always for their best spiritual interests. How closely are you and I living to our God? Are we living a transformed life by eating the true manna from heaven, studying the life of Christ, and applying God's word in our lives? Or are we filling our earthly appetite with the figurative bowl of Esau's pottage with its transitory satisfaction? For the Gospel Age Church, of which we are members, our passion is to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, Our motto, as students of our Master Jesus, comes from his lips in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." This is so very far from the spirit of the world's pursuit of transitory toys. It is a completely opposite and opposing philosophy. Instead of pleasing oneself, the student of Jesus denies self. Instead of pursuing selfish ambitions, the students of Jesus sacrifice their all to follow him in service and love for God and righteousness. Returning to the metamorphosis in the stages of the life of a butterfly, let's look more closely at the larva stage of the butterfly's life. This is the second stage after the egg hatches and becomes a caterpillar. Let's also examine the second unimaginable or great obstacle of the new creation, our own fallen flesh. In the flesh are the sinful human tendencies inherited from the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Once again, the Apostle Paul indicates how the flesh is an obstacle to the new creation in Galatians 5:17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would." That's the Revised Standard. The Apostle Paul contrasts the mind, the heart, one's habit of thinking set on the flesh, the fallen flesh, to the new mind or heart transformed by the Spirit with death and life. And that's in Romans 8:6. "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace." The caterpillar eats the leaves of the tree it has been attached to. It doesn't look anything like the graceful winged creature that it will become. When transformed into a butterfly, it will effortlessly fly through the air. In contrast, the caterpillar crawls on its belly and has a ravenous appetite. It's interesting that the caterpillar eats totally different food from the mature adult butterfly. This is a fitting picture of the change in the new creature's appetite or desire from earthly things to heavenly things, from earthly to the heavenly. The caterpillar's life is all about eating and making itself grow larger. The Apostle Paul talks about those who had been following Christ who were now enemies of the cross in Philippians 3:18 and 19. He says that their God is their belly, and they mind earthly things. He then describes the actual change from the earthly to the heavenly body at death for those followers of Christ minding the heavenly things in Philippians 3:20 and 21. They will be part of the glorified body or government of Christ. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." In describing the monarch butterfly's caterpillar stage, a Monarch Watch article says, "When the caterpillar has become too large for its skin, it molts or sheds its skin. The new skin soon hardens and molds itself to the caterpillar, which often eats the shed skin before starting in anew on plant food. The intervals between molts are called instars. Monarchs go through 5 instars." Unquote. The caterpillar keeps getting larger and larger as it eats. Its skin or outward appearance changes to accommodate its larger size. What spiritual lesson can be drawn from these outward changes? The skin or outward appearance pictures the flesh. But it's not important how much larger or more beautiful the outward appearance is to God. What is important to God is what is inside us, the heart. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. The caterpillar grows up to 11 and a half times its original size. The lesson here for the spiritually minded is the battle with ego and pride. To not be consumed with self, to not be self-absorbed or proud. Pride was Lucifer's downfall and the seed of thought that transformed him into Satan. Our adversary, the devil, the accuser of our brethren, is the third unimaginable or great obstacle of the new creation. Our thinking and our activities must really be selfless and humble, rather than selfish and egotistical. To be selfless and meek is the opposite attitude of the flesh and of the adversary. To be meek is not to be weak. To be meek is really strength under control. Keeping one's flesh or body under subjection to the new will is a very difficult battle. Fire ants are one of the dreaded enemies of the caterpillar. The fire ants may correspond to the fiery trials that our Father in heaven graciously gives us for the destruction of the dross of our flesh. The adversary corresponds well to the assassin bug, which first kills and then feeds on the caterpillar. The adversary's temptations are not designed to make us stronger spiritually, but they're designed to make us sin and quench the spirit that the new life begun in us would die. The assassin bug, an ambush predator, thrusts its beak into its prey, just as the adversary throws fiery darts of doubts against our faith when we might least expect it, trying to find an opening. After making a hole in the caterpillar's body, the assassin bug injects an immobilizing digestive agent and then eats its prey, just as the adversary goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The Apostle Peter provides the defense to the roaring lion, humility before and firm faith in God. 1 Peter 5, 6-10. Pride and spiritual pride had to have been a problem that the Apostle Paul saw a lot of in his day because he addresses it right after Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the very next verse. In verse 3 of Romans 12, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." There must have been those who were thinking more highly of themselves, and the Apostle says, don't do it. The Apostle Paul says almost the same thing in another way in verse 16, Romans 12:16. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." We're not to be puffed up by having a lot of knowledge on any subject, but particularly on spiritual things. As we have read of the tragic results of self-righteousness and hypocrisy in the Pharisees of Jesus' day. The Pharisees wouldn't associate with the lowly or the common people. They felt they were beneath them, even when those people hungered after righteousness. Those same lowly individuals sought out Jesus to hear his gracious words. And Jesus gladly spoke to them and had compassion on them. Any knowledge on spiritual things that God graciously shares with any one of us should serve to make us more humble rather than puffed up in a self-deceptive bubble of self-importance and pride. There is a true saying, the person who is looking up to God cannot look down on others. The person that is looking up to God cannot look down on others. It's interesting that there are the five intervals between the changing of the caterpillar's skin as it grows. According to Bible History Online, because man has five fingers and five toes and five senses, the number five is significant and thought to be the number of human weakness. If five is the number of human weakness, it fits well as a picture of the flesh. The new creature's fight of faith to more than overcome the flesh is only possible by God's grace and power. When the caterpillar goes into its cocoon or chrysalis, it doesn't move, and as mentioned earlier, the transformation activity inside is hidden from the outside world. The pupa or chrysalis may represent the ecclesia arrangement which God has provided as the place for the new creature to learn more of God and Christ and to grow and be transformed into the image of Christ. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. The church is to be in the world, but not of the world, not conformed to the world. Quoting again from the Mysteries of Life article, the process inside the chrysalis is very intense. The insect's body basically is liquefied by digestive fluids, and the body is restructured using specialized formative cells. This process is called histogenesis, in which undifferentiated cells are used to build different body tissues. Unquote. In the chrysalis, the caterpillar ceases to be a caterpillar. It dies to the crawling caterpillar life and lives a new life of a flying butterfly after it emerges from the chrysalis. This is a beautiful picture of the mature new creatures in Christ having done all to stand faithful, having put to death the sinful tendencies of the fallen flesh during their Christian walk on the earth. When their life comes to an end, the physical flesh, their body dies, but the spirit-begotten new creature is changed, raised from the dead, a spirit being to share the divine nature with their Lord. Our elder brother Jesus encourages us in Revelation 3:21-22. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But it doesn't end there. Quoting one last time from the Mysteries of Life article, the adult butterfly's primary instinctive behavior in life is to search for a mate of the same species and produce viable offspring to carry on their genes. Unquote. This last stage in the butterfly's life would picture Christ and his bride glorified in the kingdom, fulfilling God's promise to bless all the families of the earth. When all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, the human race will become the progeny of Christ and his bride. Psalm 45:16 will then be fulfilled. The ancient worthies will be raised. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. Christ and his bride, the 144,000 called, chosen, tested, and faithful, will have the privilege and responsibility of restoring all the willing of mankind back to the character likeness of God, to that beauty of character that was lost in Eden. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. In closing, let us call to mind the words of Elijah and Joshua. How long will we be lukewarm between two opinions? Choose you this day. If God be God, then serve him. If the world has any worth, serve it. May each one of us answer, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As we leave this convention with such a prospect before us, let us choose heaven each moment, each hour, and each day. Amen.